Well, Jim, I was thinking about that song, What a Day That Will Be, and that's the day that we all anticipate as Christians and look forward to. But I also thought while we were singing it, what a day today is. You know, because today we have come together with God's people, with the intent to worship God, with the intent to open His Word, with the intent to pray and to offer up sacrifices to Him. And but today, Sunday, is a special day. It's a day when God's people come together to worship Him, and this is a foretaste of that day. And so that thought kind of struck me. You know, we look toward that day, but the way that you get ready for that day is looking forward to this day. And I wish more people would realize that, what a blessing it is to be with God's people, and just get a little foretaste of that great day that's going to come, minus all the, right now, for me, the allergies and the seasonal problems that come along with this broken world that we live in. We're going to be in Luke's Gospel this morning. We're going to be focusing on verses 33 through 39. And if you recall, I'd say the last three or four lessons, as we've gone through various sections of Luke, we're doing that in an expository fashion. That is, we're just going through the text and following Luke's gospel as he writes from beginning to end. And that's really good for staying within the context and keeping that before us. You'll probably have noticed that there's been this escalation of the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. And it started way back whenever he healed the paralytic that was let down through the roof, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And they, you know, inwardly think, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then you have Jesus sitting down and eating with tax collectors and sinners. And so they get on him and his disciples for that. And so there's this growing escalation of the tension between Jesus and the religious leaders, largely the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's really going to come to a head, but we're going to see just another encounter between them and some others in our study this morning in Luke chapter 5. Let's go ahead and read verses 33 through 39. So this is in the same context, it appears, as the question they asked, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine bursts the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is better." So on the surface, we seem to have this question by the Pharisees about fasting. And from the way that Luke is weaving this narrative together, it sounds as if the Pharisees are the ones who are asking Jesus this question. It's on the heel of the question they asked, "Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Mark, however, records things from a little different perspective. He says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?'" Matthew recounts things a little bit differently as well. "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not?'" So are you following all of this? Luke makes it sound like the Pharisees asked the question. Mark makes it sound like the people asked the question. And Matthew makes it sound like the disciples of John asked the question. And so while some would take and use this as an attack against the Bible, the gospel writers can't even get their story straight. When you look at this as a whole, it was very simply explained. It seems to me that the people want to know, the Pharisees want to know, and the disciples of John all want to know the same thing. We're fasting, you're feasting. Why is that the case? Let me give you just some very brief information about fasting so you can understand just where this question is coming from. And for those who sat through our Wednesday night study, I guess 3 weeks ago, don't worry, this is not a deep dive into fasting where we did that back then. We're not going to do that now. I just want to make a couple of comments or two just so those who maybe weren't in that class can appreciate the context of where this question is coming from. Now, God only commanded a single fast under the law of Moses, and that occurred on the Day of Atonement. That was the only commanded fast that there was. Aside from that, there were occasional times when someone would voluntarily choose to fast or refrain from food and sometimes water for a period of time, and usually that was for one of two reasons. They were seeking a special help from God, or they were expressing great sorrow over something. Here's the thing, as we're going to see from Jesus' answer. this question wasn't really about fasting. It just kind of manifested. That was the issue that brought this underlying question to the surface. The question was about tradition. The Pharisees and the disciples of John were questioning why Jesus and his disciples didn't do things according to the tradition of the day. You see, fasting was a tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes. The pious Jew would fast twice a week. Remember in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, both go to the temple to pray, and in the Pharisee's prayer, what does he say? I fast twice a week. Their custom was to fast Monday and Thursday. The disciples of John were asking Jesus the same question. John, he came in the spirit of the prophets. He was an ascetic. That means he lived his life with a self-denial beyond what God calls people to live to. He lived in the wilderness. He wore rough, uncomfortable clothing. His diet was locust and wild honey. And John would have instilled this practice of regular fasting to his disciples. And so the Pharisees and disciples of John, both who are very religious people, they come to Jesus and say, if you're religious like us, and we fast all the time, why don't you and your disciples fast? What they're really wanting to know is, why don't you hold to the religious traditions of the people? Now hold this thought, because I'd like to say just a word or two about religious traditions. Are traditions, religious traditions, good or bad? The answer is, it depends. There are instances where they are good. There are instances where they are bad, and there are instances where they are necessary. But let's think through this a little bit, because we're living in a day and age in which people are very quick to throw out all traditions. If it's tradition, then we just don't want anything to do with it. They wholesale write all religious traditions off as being bad. Let's think about that, because I believe that could be a very unwise thing to do. Now, thankfully, because of some things that Jesus says, we can understand when religious traditions go bad. The Pharisees were known for taking their traditions and then elevating things that they practiced, elevating them to the same authority as Scripture, and then imposing those traditions on others and saying, you have to keep them as well. So what was happening is they would take something about which God said, you may do, and they would say to others, you must do this. It was good for a person to fast, to deny the body of food out of a desire to cultivate a deeper hunger for God. But it became wrong when they imposed that practice on others. And Jesus gets on them pretty hard about this when he accuses them of teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So they take the commandments and traditions of men and they elevate them to the same authority of Scripture and make it a thus saith the Lord when the Lord did not thus say. And so that's when traditions go wrong. When a person or a group or a church tries to bind tradition which God himself has not bound or commanded, that's when traditions go bad. There are traditions that are good. Firstly, when they're in accordance with what God has revealed through his word, and when they bless and benefit the people of God, then traditions, religious traditions, are good. And I kind of see our Wednesday night services as, this is my opinion, I see our Wednesday night services as a good tradition. They're not commanded. You don't see that demonstrated in Scripture of the church coming together on a Wednesday in Scripture. What we do see, we do realize there is a command for them to gather on the first day of the week. That's the example that we have. But we don't see anything aside from that. But at the same time, that being said, we also see the church coming together on days that weren't Sunday for singing, for prayer, for instruction, for study of the Word. And so we can take from that and follow in that, and that is a blessing and a benefit to us. And a church can hold to a tradition that's good, but they can then take and make that tradition bad when they try to bind it on others, even if the tradition is inherently good. And what I mean by that is by saying, if we would say to others, we meet on Wednesday night, you've got to meet on Wednesday night too. If you don't meet on Wednesday night, then you're sinning. You're wrong. You see, because we see that authorized in Scripture on the first day of the week, the church coming together, we could say to others and speak with the authority of God's Word, this is what we see in Scripture. But because we couldn't do that with the same authority that we have our Wednesday evening gatherings. And so while it's good for us to practice that religious tradition, it's to our benefit and to our spiritual, it's a spiritual blessing to us. But to then try to take that and impose that on another group and say, you've got to do it too or you're wrong. that's when that tradition goes bad, and we're guilty of doing what the Pharisees did. Now, there are also traditions that are good and traditions that are necessary. The apostles were given a divine authority by Jesus to communicate as emissaries on Jesus' behalf. And when they communicated in this function as an apostle, then they're speaking with the same authority that Jesus did. Now, Paul specifically makes this comment on a couple of occasions. And these are the traditions that we realize are necessary. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Okay, so the Christians at Corinth, they were holding to the traditions that Paul had set forth whenever he came and when he established that church, and he commends them for holding firm on those. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says to the Christians at Thessalonica, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Now, Jesus shot down man-made traditions when they were elevated to the authority of Scripture. But as we read the writings of the New Testament apostles, we aren't reading about human traditions. We're reading what are called or referred to as apostolic traditions. They are teachings that came from the apostles, and these are traditions about which Paul said and about which we can say we must hold firm to. We must stand firm on. Now, we must use wisdom as we discern what traditions were cultural and what decisions were apostolic. But let me give you just one example of a tradition that we stand firm on, and that is the practice of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he says, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" A tradition is something that's handed from one person to another. And what Paul is saying is, this is a tradition that I'm handing you, that Jesus first handed me. This was a practice that was given from Jesus to the apostles. The apostles took that, and they handed that same practice of commemorating the death of Jesus through the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread on the first day of the week. They handed that to the apostles, and the apostles handed that to the church. Now, this is one of the traditions that Paul intended the church to stand firm on and to hold on to. It's not a cultural tradition. It's an apostolic tradition. And so it's one that we continue in. The church today, some 2,000 years later, is standing firm on this tradition that was given from Jesus to the apostles to the church. Now, I know this kind of departs from our study in Luke a little bit, but religious culture today is so quick to just throw away all and any tradition. And while there are probably some that we should throw away, we have to understand tradition isn't inherently bad. It can become bad when God doesn't call for it, God doesn't authorize it, but we try to. That's when it becomes bad. But at the same time, we must not throw it all away, or you end up throwing away things that God has commanded, things that God does expect. And so we must hold firm to the traditions of the apostles. And if it's a blessing and a benefit, then we can practice. If it's authorized by God, we can practice traditions that God has set forth through His Word, finding that we don't necessarily bind them on someone else and command them to keep that if their conscience doesn't compel them to do so. So let's get back real quick to the question that Jesus was asked, this question about traditions. Jesus replies in this question that they asked, "Why don't you fast like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees?" Jesus replies by asking them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" So the analogy frequently used in the Old Testament is that Israel was the bride and God was the bridegroom. He was a groom. Okay, and so there's this marriage connection, relationship, covenant relationship between God and between Israel. Okay, that's finally manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus came in the flesh and he's here among the people. The groom is present amongst the bride. And when the groom is present, you don't fast. You feast. This is what the people should have been waiting on and should have been looking for. Okay? Jesus was here. He was in their midst. And when the groom is present, you celebrate the marriage. You don't refrain and, you know, fast, you feast and you rejoice and you celebrate. And the problem with the Pharisees was they didn't realize what time it was. They didn't realize that who was in their presence. Jesus is soon going to be gone, and so he tells them, I'm here, the groom is here, it's not time for fasting, it's time for feasting, but when I leave, then my disciples will fast. And so this is how Jesus answers their immediate question, why do you and your disciples not fast? But remember, this is a deeper question, and that is, they want to know, why don't you keep the religious traditions that the Jews keep, the religious leaders keep? And Jesus answers that question by telling two parables. He tells two parables, and I've always found these parables hard to grasp and hard to understand. Not so much their meaning themselves, but rather why. And let me just first explain the parables, and then I think as we put this in the context of the question, we'll understand why Jesus tells these parables about the patches and the new cloth and the old clothes and the new wine and the old wineskins. So 30 or 40 years ago, this would have been a living parable. We live in a very different world today. In ancient times, holes in your clothes were an unwanted part of life. But today, you have to pay extra if you want holes in your clothes. You know, back in the day, you got a hole in your pants, what would happen? Well, your mother or your grandma, you would take and she would patch that hole so you could put the clothes back on, the tear wouldn't become worse, and you could continue working. Now, I've made this mistake plenty of times. Probably many first-year college students have made this mistake plenty of times. What happens when you wash new clothes, clothes that haven't been washed already? They shrink a little bit. So if you buy clothes that haven't been washed and you try them on in the store and they fit just right, when you wash them, the fibers are going to, because of the water and the being thrown around in the machine, they're going to tighten up a little bit. And so what fit very well in the store after it's washed that first time is going to be a little bit snug. And so that's why Jesus says, you don't put a new cloth on an old garment. An unwashed new cloth, you use it to patch an old garment. If you do, when that new cloth is washed, it's going to kind of tighten up a little bit, and it's going to tear your clothes even worse than they were before. He tells another parable about old wineskins and new wine. In the same way that you don't put a patch on an old garment because you'll end up losing them both, you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. Ancient wineskins were made from animal skins that were sewn together. And the ancients would take unfermented wine. This is what we would call fresh grape juice. You know, grape juice that was just pressed, that had not fermented yet. And they would pour it into a wineskin. And through the fermentation process, carbon, let me make sure on this because somebody will correct me if I'm wrong. Carbon dioxide is the byproduct of that fermentation process. And so as the wine is fermenting in this wineskin, the carbon dioxide is just pressing and expanding, causing as the wine ferments, and that's going to push the bounds of the wineskin. Now, a wineskin had a certain degree of elasticity, and so it could handle that fermentation process and the byproduct that was produced. But it could really only handle it once. And so if you used a wineskin that had already been stretched and the elasticity was gone because of the fermentation, and you put new wine in that and it began to ferment again, well, then what was going to happen is through that fermentation process, it was going to cause the old wineskin to burst. And so not only do you lose your old wineskin, you lose your new wine as well. And so Jesus tells these two parables to answer the deeper question, why don't you hold to the religious traditions of the day? And his answer is the same reason you don't put a new patch on an old garment and the same reason you don't put new wine in an old wineskin. There's an incompatibility between the old and the new. What's this application? Why does he tell this parable? What does this mean? You think of what a parable is. It's a story that they could understand. But attached to this story, there is a spiritual meaning that Jesus is wanting to bring forth in those who had ears to hear. So what's the meaning of these parables that he tells? Here's what Jesus is saying. I didn't come just to patch up something old. I came to bring something entirely new. Because remember, the root of their question is, why don't you keep our religious traditions? And the answer is, you can't take what Jesus is bringing and simply lay it over what's already there. You can't take the gospel and lay it over the Pharisees' tradition. You can't take the gospel and lay it over John's disciples' traditions. You can't take the gospel and add it to the law of Moses. Jesus is bringing something new. And there's an incompatibility between the old and the new. They can't exist together, and if you try to force them to, you ruin them both. You lose the benefit of both of them. Now, we have in our Bibles what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. These aren't just divisions by which we separate the first 39 books and the second 27 books. God made a covenant with Israel. And the Old Testament is an inspired collection of writings that gave instruction and revelation that pertained to God's old covenant with his people. Now, God knew this on the outset, but Israel had to learn it. The old covenant was not going to bring salvation, and so God foretold that he was going to make a new covenant with the people. Just listen, and you can jot this down if you want to for your own study later. Just listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah, where this an instance where this promise is made. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So through the prophet Jeremiah, God foretells there's this new covenant that God is going to make with his people. A law, a covenant, where God's word was not going to be written on tablets of stone, but where God's word was going to be written on the hearts of his people. A covenant that wasn't just going to give a temporary remission of sins through the blood of bulls and goats, but which was going to give a permanent removal of sins so that it could be said God has forgotten the transgressions of his people. It is this new covenant where he said, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is a new covenant Jeremiah is foretelling that God is going to usher in. When Jesus sits down with his disciples on that Passover evening, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And he makes this statement as he passes the cup around for them to drink. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins. See, the Old Testament, Old Covenant, was instituted by the blood of animals. The New Covenant is instituted by the blood of Jesus. And this is what Jesus is communicating when he tells these parables and he answers this question. Why don't you keep the religious traditions of the elders? We can see the full picture now, but they couldn't see the full picture then. In fact, what happens, even if you get into the days of the early church, particularly whenever God extends the gospel and the invitation of the gospel to the Gentiles to be ushered in through faith in Jesus into the kingdom of God, what happens? What do the Jews do? They try to mix, don't they? They take circumcision and feasting and the holy days and the dietary laws and they try to impose all of the old laws of Moses, the expectations of the old covenant, they try to impose that on Gentiles. What's Jesus saying? You can't mix old and new. And that's why Paul had to write letters like Galatians and Romans and Colossians to remind these people you can't take the old and the new and put them together because, as Jesus said, it destroys them both. Paul says in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, he makes this statement. And you who are dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling, and this is the work of Jesus on the cross, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, those legal demands of the old law, the feast and the fasting and all of the holy days and the dietary laws and the don't mix your fibers together in the clothing that you wear, those were nailed to the cross, done away with so that we're no longer bound, we're no longer beholden. God's people today are no longer beholden to those Old Testament, Old Covenant expectations. Okay, they've been done away with. That being said, should we then scrap our Old Testament? No. You know me. I love the Old Testament. I'll go to war for the Old Testament. But we're not beholden, I do understand, to those legal demands of the covenant that are found and spoken about and commanded of the national people of God, that is Israel in times of old. That being said, when we open our Old Testaments and read, we also find more there, don't we? There's this moral law of God that's found in the Old Testament. The moral law supersedes the law of Moses because it existed from the beginning. and it exists afterward. Okay, and so it wasn't the moral law that was nailed to the cross. God still has that moral law. We still live under the moral law. We're still responsible if we violate God's moral law. It doesn't matter that it was written in the Old Testament. God's moral law is timeless. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now. It was those unique things to the Mosaic law that were put on the cross and that were done away with and that are no longer expected of God's people. This is what Jesus is teaching. You can't take the new gospel, the new thing that's being brought, the new covenant, and just simply lay that over the religious traditions of the day. Jesus came to create something brand new. Let me make just one point of application before we bring this study to a close. By extension, when you bow the knee to Jesus and you enter into this glorious new covenant with him, by this same principle, you can't just squeeze him as an add-on onto your current manner of life and then carry on. You can't fold Jesus into who you were and then just keep going like you were. Following Jesus is not about patching up your old life. It's about trading your old life for a new life. His whole point here has been the old and new are incompatible. And sadly, I feel this worried. This is how many people receive Jesus. They just kind of take him like he's like a salt shaker and sprinkle a little bit here and sprinkle a little bit there and then just carry on as they were. Aside from the fact that they profess faith in Jesus and have been baptized, everything just goes on as it was. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Here's the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ through baptism, through faith, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creation. Something completely and utterly new. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are not merely the same person who has cleaned up and we're not doing the bad things we did and we're doing more good things than we weren't doing before. Paul says, no, you've been made into something new. The old, what we were, has passed away and we've been made into something new. Church, isn't that what baptism is about? Isn't that what we're proclaiming whenever we're baptized into Jesus? It's not just us doing something so we can check a box and say, I've done that. Jesus is not just something we tack onto our already satisfying life. As we are buried with Jesus, what does Paul tell us in Romans 6? The old man's put to death, and a new man rises up. And then we are called to live out the spiritual reality of this new creation that we are. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:22-24, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so what follows when we become Christians is just don't just carry on as you were and, hey, God's grace has got me covered. I don't think so. Paul says, put off the old and put on the new. It's righteousness and holiness and faithfulness and obedience to Jesus, our Savior. We don't do that perfectly. Thank God for forgiveness. We strive, though. And when we fall, we ask God forgiveness, and that's part of the beauty of the new covenant. I will forgive their sins, and I will remember them no more. Sadly, most people won't be interested. Did you notice how Jesus ended that section in verse 39? He says, no one after drinking old wine desires the new, for he says the old is good. Some people might misinterpret that and say, well, old wine is better than new wine because it's more flavorful, blah, 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 blah. Not Jesus' point. What Jesus is saying is, when you drank the old wine, and that's what your taste buds like, that's what you've always been drinking, new wine, better wine is offered to you, and you say, no thanks, I want the old. That's most people's response to the gospel, isn't it? Because Jesus calls for us to be new creations. We're made into something new, and then he calls us to this new way of life, and most people are like, no thanks. I'm happy with my life the way that it was. I'm not interested in all the change. I'm not interested in the expectation. And that's why Jesus says, when this new better wine is offered, this new better covenant is offered, many people were going to say, you know, I've been drinking this old my whole life, and that's what I'm going to stick to. And sadly, today, people were using that same excuse. The old is better. What I've got now is better than what you could offer me. I'm just not interested. So I pray that Jesus isn't just an add-on to your former life. God, help us all to embrace the newness that Jesus will bring into our life. And may we allow him and his word by the power of his spirit to shape us into this new creation, into something new and something better, just as he has brought us into a new family by his blood under this new covenant. Let's pray. We give thanks, God, for our Savior Jesus, who loved us and who brought us something new and better.